some of us have to look at other people's answers to prayer to see how great our God is. But most of us, if we glance back, and we don't have to glance back too far, we just begin to see how great our God is. His answers to prayer. And I just from time to time get totally overwhelmed, not just by the greatness of God, but by the privilege that you and I have that we know. See, we're included in. The vast majority of people in this world still do not realize how great our God is. But we know. And that's an amazing privilege, you know. We must. It is so easy sometimes to just get in and we're led brilliantly by our worship leaders and we sing our songs and we just, we could so easily go through and never pause and realize how great our God is. And we're here because we serve a great God. We serve a great God. And he doesn't need your praise and mine. But actually, the Bible tells me he values it. That God is delighted when he hears our praises. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? You know, when you think of, you're listening to the person singing next to you, and you think, God's enjoying it. And it is truly remarkable that we serve a great God. Now, let me, let's see if this all works. Who would you say was the best known figure in the New Testament, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, the one who is sort of larger than life in terms of seeing new churches and so on? Who would you say? It's got to be Paul, hasn't it? It's a no-brainer to see with that. Now, therefore, we would probably assume he'd been in the church from the beginning. But it's not true. We might assume that when he first appeared, he would have been welcomed with open arms. It's not true. This isn't working either, John. Did you stick that in? Sorry. It worked earlier, honest. It really did. Ah, there you go. I've quoted you there a little bit out of Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And this is about Paul. It said, when he first came to Jerusalem, he tried hard to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. That's fascinating to me. There's the man who actually in the Bible laid out most of the theology that we believe and understand. He laid out all sorts of explanations. But when he went to be a part of the church early on, that was a surprise to him. Many of you will have heard me say before that when I was a teenager, that's if I ever acknowledge having been one, there was a period of my life when I felt my story was just so boring, really. I mean, actually, I was a fairly boring person, if truth be told. But from a Christian point of view, my story, I hadn't got a story to tell. And it was because it was so ordinary, I was sort of, well, a bit disappointed with it, really. And I don't know all the detail, but I do know that my brother-in-law, my sister's husband, was rather like Paul in his first steps into Christianity. He was long-haired. He always wore a very long sort of camel hair coat, which had seen better days. And his attitude was always challenging. There were actually some other things he did that weren't particularly commendable. But when my brother was drawing people in to his house, people got saved through school work that he and the advocates, as they were at the time, did in all sorts of schools. And my brother-in-law, he wasn't my brother-in-law then, he came along to these, and he was the one person that Stuart wished hadn't been there. Because he was always asking these difficult questions. It was always in-your-face stuff. And really, Stuart had virtually no hope for him at all. And yet, there was an occasion when he had a profound encounter with God. It was one of those in-your-face encounters. Again, I can't remember all the detail. I think it was one of those encounters where God so struck him, he shot across the room, backwards. And he was transformed. I mean, I'm convinced encounter's not too strong a word. And he must have been transformed because when he asked me dad if he could marry my sister, my dad said yes. So he really must have been transformed. I know there were times when dad wondered whether he'd given the right answer. But his story was one of those stories of amazing change and transformation. There are a few people in this room who've got amazing transformation stories. There are other people in the room who've got what I call the boring stories. But you see, the interesting thing is, and I think it's so important, we mustn't misjudge people just by the stories we hear. Paul would have never got into a lot of churches, you know. They'd have been too nervous to take him in. Because his reputation was that he was the one who'd gone to Damascus to see if he could arrest the maximum number of people and bring them back to Jerusalem and throw them in jail. That word was well travelled. So when he comes back to Jerusalem, the disciples, the leading disciples, the apostles, understandably, having heard that story, are saying, well, I'm not sure we want him in. And it's, to me, it's really quite challenging, you know. We really must think. I reckon that, it's going to do that, is it? Okay. It's down to you again, John, I'm afraid. You can't sit down there after all. Don't ask me why. One of the things I feel it means, we mustn't be too hasty in our judgments. We can so easily do so, you know. We can so easily have people in a box. But actually, some of the greatest folk who've served the Lord started on the other side of the fence who were not ready to say yes to anything. And they'd heard the scare stories and they really were nervous. And that's what happened to David. You know, my brother was really nervous about having him in there. But this is why I say we serve such a great God, because he transforms lives. And of course, you're not a better score if your transformation's bigger. I'm grateful for that, because my transformation, well, you know, if you knew all there was to know about me, you begin to realise that in God's view, there's a fairly big transformation. But actually, it's not so impressive as some people's transformations. So I want to just talk to you for a few minutes about Paul. I actually wanted to call this talk something different. I wanted to call this Antagonist Becomes Protagonist. That's what I was going to put on your list, you see. But my advisors in the leadership team, they somehow thought, you wouldn't understand what I was talking about. Now, that's what I said, John. That's what I said, John. So that is really my title. Antagonist Becomes Protagonist. You see, at the beginning of chapter 9 in the Acts of the Apostles, there is no doubt Paul was the antagonist. We first find him in Acts chapter 7, and this is what we discover. Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen has been stoned. And there's this little reference to Saul as he is at the time. We call him Paul now, but his name was Saul at the time. And what it says is, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. Now, you know what it means when it says the witnesses, don't you? They weren't just people who spoke against Stephen. The practice was, if you were accusing a man of blasphemy, which is what they were accusing Stephen of, you were the witnesses, and then you also threw the stones. So when it says the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul, what it means is all the people who were stoning Stephen to death, actually they took their outer garments off and they laid them at Saul's feet, and he was looking after them. And there's another little sentence that comes after it, and Saul was there giving his approval to this death. Now, I think that word got out as well. Saul got listed, although as far as I can tell, he didn't throw any stones, but he got listed as the one who was approving of what happened on that day. And in fact, it says that immediately after that occasion, there was a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And it says Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul was suddenly this leading figure in trying to, and the Bible uses this word, destroy the church. Now, you see, we look at this afterwards, we don't realize quite how big this was. This was really big. Saul, now why was he doing it? Well, Saul was a passionate Pharisee. He was passionate about God's temple. He was passionate about serving God. He wasn't a wrong'un. He wasn't against God. He was passionate about serving God. But actually, he did not see that Jesus was the Son of God. Missed it completely. And he felt so strongly about it that he wanted that whole bit of history wiped out. And when we keep looking at these early adventures of the new church in Acts of the Apostles, you'll see time and again we're coming against attempts very early on to stop the church in its tracks. When we looked at Peter and John coming out of prison a couple of weeks ago, we note that the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders in the temple were desperate to stop the name of Jesus getting out. Now, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Why? Because Jesus was very much alive. His followers were totally committed to him. And these miracles kept happening. And these amazing things kept happening. And so you've got Saul. He's determined to try and stop it all. He's the antagonist. But then, chapter 9, if you'd look at the next one, please, John. Chapter 9 contains one of the most powerful conversion stories of all times. It starts saying Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was so passionate about trying to wipe this out. He'd got letters of approval from the high priest to go to Damascus with the whole objective of arresting as many Christians as he could, putting them in prison and bringing the whole thing to a stop. Now, the amazing thing, and there are people probably alive today who describe what they call a Damascus Road experience. There are people who get transformed. But here is one of the biggest ever. What's happening? Here he is with a few friends, almost a team of people going to try and bring the church to a stop in Damascus. There's this blinding flash, first of all. And then there's a voice from heaven. You read the story and you're not quite sure what the rest of them saw and heard. They certainly knew something was going on. It seems to imply they heard some of the noise. Whether they actually heard the words or not isn't clear. Let me just read you that bit of the story. Read in Acts chapter 9 and starting in verse 3, where we've got this quite remarkable story. And it's better if I just read you it rather than tell it. I'm going to read verses 3 to 9 from Acts chapter 3. And it says this. It's not Acts 3, is it? It's Acts 9, beg your pardon. Acts 9, verses 3 to 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. He recognized he was hearing a voice from heaven. He was in tune with heaven, he thought. The answer he gets is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." There's obviously a major event going on. It says the men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Dramatic conversion story. Quite remarkable. And The story is actually told three times in the Acts of the Apostles. It was so significant to Saul. He tells the story when he's on trial, when he's declaring his story amongst significant people. That's the bit of the story he tells. Because, you see, that was the time he was transformed. His understanding of what God was doing just was dramatically changed. Not just he was changed, but his understanding was dramatically changed. And he was ready to hear from God, but it must have been mind-blowing when he heard the answer to his question, "I'm Jesus." Must have been mind-blowing. Because suddenly, this man who was utterly convinced Jesus was nothing to do with God's ways, and he discovers that actually, answer from heaven, can't argue with it. When he says, "Who is it talking to me?" he says, "I'm Jesus." And suddenly, Saul sees it all in an absolute flash. Now, moving on in the story, I think I want the next one, Virgin, please. You imagine being given the job of going to start the discipleship process with Saul. You imagine you're one of the pastoral team of Ashwood Church, and I find the biggest rogue out who's been, you know, trying to cause us trouble for years, or even for a few months. And I say, "Would you go along and pray for him? He's gone blind. Would you go and pray for him and bring his sight back? Would you give him the directions for the next few steps of his story?" I mean, you'd all volunteer, wouldn't you? You'd all be there, wouldn't you? And this poor guy Ananias, who we never hear of again, but he's up there in Damascus, he just gets the word from God. Just listen to the story. I'm reading again. I'm picking up in chapter 9 again, verse 10 this time. It says, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. 'Ananias,' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. 'The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house, and entering it, placed his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." Dramatic. It's a wonderful story. It really is a great story. And I can't expand on it. I've just read it to you. It's there. It's amazing. But the transformation is so incredible, because in the next bit it says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. That was his discipleship process. And then it says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, you think of it. He went up there to try and cause trouble. And as soon as he arrives, what is it he declares? Jesus is the Son of God. Antagonist, not now, protagonist. For those of you who don't understand the word, it's someone who speaks or fights for something very, very strongly. Antagonist means you're against it. Protagonist means you're for it. And suddenly, Saul is this dramatic shift, and the next phase of his life begins, not trying to destroy the church, but trying to see the way of Jesus spread. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? Now, you read a little further on, not far, because they don't tell us much, except to say that after a very short space of time, Saul's in trouble again. This time, he's in trouble with the people who were happy about him going to destroy the church. But now that he's in the temple speaking for Jesus, those who were against that aren't at all happy. In fact, they're so unhappy, there's a plot out to kill him. Which was the story of Saul's life, if you read it. It happened again and again and again. But here is a plot. It is such an extreme plot. You remember how he gets out of Damascus? They let him down the wall outside on the end of a rope in a basket. And we're not quite clear how much longer, because you see, it does say he was in Damascus for a while. It took him a few weeks, months, maybe even years to really offend people. So it was perhaps several years before he was really in trouble and they wanted to kill him. And he has to flee Damascus. Now, you would imagine if after those few years he returns to Jerusalem, they might have forgotten why he went to Damascus. They might have forgotten what he was like. But when he tries to join the disciples, they certainly haven't forgotten him. The image of all those coats at his feet as Stephen is stoned is still very much alive with them. And it would be, wouldn't it, if you think about it? That's the image that stays with them. They've only heard some reports about what might have happened in Damascus. And that is why that thing I read you a few minutes ago is declared about him. They were actually not sure whether they wanted him in. It's actually Barnabas, who elsewhere is described as the son of encouragement. And that seems to be what he was all about. He was always encouraging. He was always drawing people in. And he brings Saul forward. He's done a bit of homework. He's made sure that Saul's story is accurate and true. And he comes forward to introduce him. And just with a few quick sentences, he tells the apostles all about this new transformation of Saul, what he's been preaching, what he's been doing. And he describes the vision to them. And he describes how Saul has been fearlessly preaching in the name of Jesus. Interestingly, if you look a few chapters later, you'll find early on, when it talks about these two, it talks about Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is, in a sense, a leading light at that point. Saul is just someone who's around for a while. But then you find Saul's name is changed, and a little bit further on, suddenly it becomes Saul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul just emerges as such a significant person. But that's not what we're looking at today. In actual fact, within a short space of time, Saul is in trouble again in Jerusalem because he keeps preaching about Jesus. And so after a short space of time, they're after him again. They want to kill him again, so much so that the apostles send him away. They send him back to Tarsus. And in verse 31, it says, there's one of these quick summaries. It says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. One chapter. Saul starts out to go and try and wipe out the church, impacted by God, transformed, becomes this great preacher, two attempts to kill him, and at the end he's sent off to Tarsus, and he disappears from the story for quite a while. Trouble is, this is all compacted into just a few chapters. But then at the end of that, we find he emerges again, but you get this wonderful statement. After all this persecution, after all this trouble, it summarizes things and it says, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, it was encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Do you know, I like that phrase, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The Bible seems to suggest that you and I as individuals are entitled to say to the Holy Spirit, will you encourage me? Do you ever think of doing that? You see, sometimes we can be very discouraged. The prayer that Molly and I pray every single morning has a series of statements. It's described as a protection prayer, which was given to us some years ago, and it makes a whole lot of sense. in our new situation. But one of the things that we say every day, I refuse to be discouraged. I refuse to be discouraged. You see, a lot of these things are choices. I know we started with this stir us up, O Lord, but actually, generally speaking, the key is we stir ourselves up. It is perfectly possible for our wonderful worship going here, but unless we opt in, unless we choose, the Holy Spirit does not oblige you to enjoy it. You're not obliged to. You have to opt in, and you begin to find that as you express your worship to God, something gets transformed inside you. But often we have to make these choices. And in the same way, we can actually ask the Holy Spirit to encourage us, and you will find if you do it, believe me, that things change. That things change. But you can refuse to be discouraged. Because actually it's quite easy to be discouraged at times, isn't it? If you allow something that's not going quite right to get bigger and bigger in your thinking, you become discouraged. It is our business to say to God, we refuse to be discouraged. To say to the enemy, we refuse to be discouraged. To say to ourselves, I'm not going to be discouraged. And if you find it difficult to do on your own, you get somebody else standing at the side of you and say, come on, let's agree together. We're not going to be discouraged. Because sometimes if you're on your own, you can say it as many times as you like, but at the end of the sentences, you're still discouraged. Let's be honest. You know, you can't just, it's not magic words. You don't just say, I refuse to be discouraged, and it all changes. There has to be an impact to the Spirit of God. I think the same, we can sometimes say, Holy Spirit, come amongst us. He's here. He chooses to be here, but we have to respond and we say, actually, Holy Spirit, we recognize your presence. We want to engage with you. We want to talk with you. We want to hear your voice. And we want to move places. Let me just give you a few conclusions to my thoughts about this story. Because it's a story you know ever so well. Number one, personal transformation. Saul starts out intent on destroying the church from a very sincere but misguided point of view. But he's turned right around, antagonist to protagonist, starts against, finishes up for. Personal transformation still takes place today. Still happens. There could even be people in this room who at the moment would still tend to be on the against side. But God's actually ready to turn you right round. You may get a flash of light on the way home. You might just be sitting there thinking, actually, Graham's talking a little bit of sense because of the prayer his wife prayed at the beginning. And therefore, it's, you know, I could respond to this. I could respond to this. So number one, personal transformation. We see it in that story. It still happens. Number two, the thing that transforms him is an encounter with Jesus. It's a supernatural encounter, in fact. Now, I think I would argue that every encounter with Jesus is in some way a supernatural encounter. Because Jesus is a supernatural God. Now, some of these encounters, because you see, God is so wonderful. He knows what you and I are like. And he treats us according to what we're like. So some people need, Paul needed a flashbang from the sky. He needed a voice saying, I am Jesus. I don't think he'd have got it otherwise. Whereas there are other folk who are sitting on the edge, almost desperate to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they just need that little drawing in from the love of God. But whichever way it is, there needs to be that transforming encounter with Jesus. Now, for some people, it takes place over a period of years. I would say for me, it took place over a period of years. There was something right from the very beginning of my life that Jesus was in. And there'd be ever so many people in this room for you with the same thing. You were brought up that way. You knew about Jesus from the beginning. And you may not be able to point to a day when you had a significant transforming encounter. But you do know you got to a point where you knew you'd been transformed. Now, actually, truth is we are being transformed. It's an ongoing process. I've been walking with the Lord for the best part of 60 plus years now, and I know the transformation is still going on. There are still things when suddenly I see something I've never seen before, or God shows me something about me that I don't like. There's a transformation going all the time. It's an ongoing process. Number three, I just want to draw your attention to Ananias. See, he only appears briefly, but he appears as someone who hears God speak to him and is obedient despite his fears. I mean, it's dismissed in about three verses. But actually, what he did was incredible. If he had not risked all, because it was a risky business, if Saul had official permission to go and arrest Christians, it wasn't the best idea to go and visit Saul. Not the brightest. And he's clear enough with God, but God says, actually, he's my chosen instrument. Ananias simply does as he's told. In this room, there are a lot of Ananiases. There are times when God gives us a direction, not necessarily a vision. Not necessarily does he say, when you get there, the person you're talking will say, oh yes, I've had a vision about you coming. I mean, to be honest, that hasn't happened to me many times. It would be easier to deliver the goods, wouldn't it, if when you got there, they said, oh, I've had a vision about you coming. I mean, that would be fairly convincing. Doesn't happen that way very often. But actually, there are those things where the Lord nudges us and says, I want you to go and encourage so-and-so. I want you to go and talk to that person just to let them know that somebody cares. All sorts of tiny things. But Ananias happenings are going on with you and me all the time. Number four, understandably, the church is sometimes a bit cautious about some people who want to join. It's true. We are. But when the facts are out, in this case, there's a Barnabas who is ready to come alongside, introduce, welcome, and stand up for that person. There are some Barnabases in this room as well. You see, you know the picture. I can't give you an illustration, and if I could think of somebody, it would be inappropriate for me to name somebody. I can't think of anybody who quite fits the bill anyway. But you imagine there's somebody who's turned up at church, and we've heard stories, and we're not sure we want them. We've heard these stories, but actually, there's a Barnabas person who says, well, blow the stories. I've heard some other stories. And they get along that side that person, and they don't just welcome them in and sit with them. They actually draw them in to the fellowship of what's going on. Barnabas' steps were vital to release Saul into what he ultimately did. He had to be accepted by those apostles. And finally, it is worth noting that during this persecution, upheaval and fear, we note that the church grew in numbers. It was encouraged by the Holy Spirit and lived in the fear of the Lord. Pressure times are sometimes the times when the church grows. I believe God wants to grow his church right now. I'm not saying we're particularly in a pressure time, but I'm convinced he does. But just put the next frame up, John. I had to decide, if you like, whether this not ashamed thing was something that we tied ourselves into. And Molly and I chatted about it, and she said, well, if you just buy half a dozen of these things, nobody will believe you're convinced by it at all. And so we had to decide. The declaration is the most crucial thing. You may not be able to see it very well. Let me just read it to you. This is a declaration of Christian hope for our nation. It says, we believe that Jesus Christ is good news for our nation. He's the only true hope and solid foundation for our society. We call on government, employers, and other leaders in our country to protect the freedom of Christians to participate in public life without compromising biblical teaching and to promote in our society the values that are revealed through Jesus Christ and that have so shaped our nation for the good of all. The actual key phrase that they're using you'll find in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, and I think it's, didn't write it down, but verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And so these simple little badges or these wristbands, which just say not ashamed, have the potential to spark a conversation for you, where somebody says, why are you wearing that badge? Why are you wearing that? Now, I have to confess to you, I'm not a very good business person. I failed a little in this regard. When I went to look at these things, the website says that these cost £1.50 if you buy them as individual items. And when I went looking and was going to buy some, I found that I could buy 100 for £60. In other words, 60 pence each. Of course, I made the mistake of saying to you, you can buy these for 60 pence. Slight snag there. Unless I sell every single one, I make a loss. Whereas for £60 at the original price, I would have only got 40. I've got 100 there. But I have set myself up for a loss unless everything's there. But we'll live with that. But I do want to encourage you, if you go, if you put not ashamed, well, the website is notashamed.org.uk. There is a petition there for you to sign. I meant to have a look this morning to see how many people have signed. But can I encourage you to look at, this is a positive statement. It's not one of these negative statements. I don't necessarily want to be a part of Christians saying, you don't let us do this, and you don't let us do that, and you're restricting this, despite the fact that the organisation that's organised this is constantly drawing our attention to restrictions like that in public life and public society. But here's a positive statement that says, we believe this. I don't think there's a single person in this room that doesn't believe that. So can I encourage you, sign into that website, sign into that website, sign up for that declaration. These things are quite separate, but they will give you that little opportunity to possibly spark a conversation with somebody. I took advice before I bought them. I asked some of the young people in the church who assured me that these badges and these wristbands were a good idea. And on that basis, I bought some. And so I hope you will find that useful. Otherwise, I make a loss, but we'll live with that. Let's finally pray on those conclusion points I've given you. Because I'd like us to simply pray into each one of those. First of all, let's just bow our heads. First of all, there just may be somebody in this room this morning who needs that personal transformation. Someone who in the worship, just as I've spoken, just in this atmosphere, just in some of the things that happened earlier on, may have met with Jesus. My prayer for that person, for those people, is that they do respond this day. And we want to be like Ananias, and we want to encourage people to move forward in that. So if you're in that position this morning, please don't go from this room without talking to me, because I'd like to pray with you and help you a bit further down that track. But secondly, Lord, we ask you for increasing opportunities, first of all, to have our own personal encounters with Jesus, and secondly, to be the means of bringing others to that place. Because as we began, when I stood to my feet, we reminded ourselves that we serve a great God. And we are well aware that there are many people in this world who do not realize that and do not understand it. And we want to play our part. Help us to be ready to play the part of Ananias, to go and pray with the person who might cause us to fear, to play the part of Barnabas, who learns the story and introduces the newcomer and generates a welcome. May we play our part, Lord. And finally, we ask that you will extend your kingdom through us. Would you encourage us by your Holy Spirit? Would you cause us to live in the fear of the Lord? And would you, Lord, please, as you did all those years ago, would you continue to add to this group of believers? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.